Well, good morning. It's lovely to be with you all. We've had elements of our United Kingdom represented already this morning, the Welsh, the Scottish. I confess to a slight bit of Irish ancestry, but if it helps, I think the rest of the service will be conducted in English, because that's all I can capable of doing. But it's lovely to be with you and to share fellowship together. Let's just pray. Father, we pray that as we gather this morning in your presence and as we take your word in our hand and read and share it together, that you'll open your word to us and open our hearts to receive what you have to say. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm very conscious that we've read some very, very familiar words this morning, and I make no apology for that. But Christmas seems quite a time back, I think. And it was last year, after all. Sorry, are we having problems? Do you want this one off? Is it better if I use that one? Yeah. Fine. If you can't hear me, wave. Or something like that. But as I was saying, you know, Christmas seems a little time ago, and it was last year after all, but I wonder if we've actually forgotten all about it. It strikes me that, you know, in the run-up to Christmas, there's a huge build-up, and you plan ahead, and you plan ahead. And the day comes, and it goes, and that's it. Which seems to be. You know, it all goes flat. Got New Year and pick up a little bit and then you're down again. But I feel if that's the case, it's a great shame. Because we're missing something. We've lost something. I was particularly struck this year with the wonder of the birth of Christ at Bethlehem. And I want to share some of the thoughts that have been in my mind since then as I reflect on that. Because the birth of Jesus, the incarnation, is of such amazing significance. Let's face it, it lies at the root of our Christian faith. And I want to do that this morning by thinking about the incoming of Jesus in the light of those words that we've had read to us, familiar words. So really what I want to do is to think about how Jesus came, the manner of his coming. Because we don't want to lose sight of that. Say it was the focal point, perhaps, at Christmas. Maybe it just drifts from our minds. So let's reflect afresh on it this morning. And Paul writes these amazing words about Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, and that's his opening comment. The clear statement of the deity of Jesus we find in John's Gospel in chapter 1. There we have revealed to us who Jesus is, and that's of critical importance in our faith. In the beginning, he says, was the Word. And he says categorically that the Word was God. The divinity of Jesus is assured. He was with God in the beginning. And he was God. He was there in the beginning before creation occurred. He was the one who created the universe in all its complexity and vastness and wonder. You get a clear starry night, maybe it's a bit cold, but just get out and have a look and see the wonder of creation. He was the one that did it. He spoke and it happened. Let there be light, he said. And those very simple but amazing words, and there was light. That's the greatness of this one who came. He's the source of life. Nothing was made without him. And as we look at creation, as I've said, it declares his glory and his greatness. See the spring flowers just coming through, the little snowdrops. We had a picture earlier on. We've got little aconites in the garden. It's all been dead and suddenly there's signs of life. It's all part of his wonderful creation. It's all done by his mighty word. And that in alone, in all those things alone, are enough to make us think of him with awe and wonder. And then we read in Hebrews about Jesus the Son being the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, one who sustains all things by his powerful word. And I suppose that was borne out when Jesus was here on earth and his disciples asked him that question, show us the Father. And what's his response? Have you been so long a time with me? Jesus, the Word, who was and is God, came to reveal his Father to us. And he was saying to the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's a carol that we used to sing, or a hymn that we used to sing at Christmas, which we don't so much these days. It doesn't seem to be in the modern books, but there we are. And it has some words which have always impressed me and always remain with me. And my family, I think, tire of sometimes of me quoting them at Christmas time. And it simply says this, and I say simply, but there's such a depth in it. Our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. We can't take that in, but it sort of sums it up in just a few words. Jesus, the one who was in the very nature God, became a man. He took flesh. And in doing that, Paul says, he made himself nothing. There's the down-stooping nature of Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became a man, born of a virgin in a manger at Bethlehem. There's the Christmas story in all its simplicity, in all its wonder. You see, God made known his heart of love for sinful man by sending Jesus to be the Savior of the world. And he came not in glory, not in pomp and splendor, but in the lowliest of circumstances. The other translation says, he made himself of no reputation. Max Lucado, who writes quite amazing things, I often think, but he put it this way. In becoming a man, Christ abandoned his reputation. No one in Nazareth saluted him as the Son of God. He did not stand out in his elementary classroom photograph. I didn't realize they have photographs in those days, but Max obviously thought they did. He demanded no page in his high school annual. Friends knew him as a woodworker, not a star hanger. His looks turned no heads. His position earned him no credit. In the great stoop of the incarnation, Jesus abandoned heavenly privileges and took on earthly pains. He gave up his place with God and made himself nothing. Remarkable words. And it made me think, we tend to cling on to whatever sort of reputation we think we've got. Hang on to it at all costs sometimes. Not so with Jesus. He made himself of no reputation. And then he goes on to say, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. I've often thought that in John 1 there are some remarkable statements. Because the gospel writer says he was in the world, and the world didn't recognize him, didn't know him. There was nothing in him, it seems, about the physical appearance of Jesus that marked him out from anyone else. Okay, we see pictures of Jesus, artists' impressions of Jesus, with a halo around his head or some other striking sign that he was different. But in reality, that wasn't so. That was just the artist's imagination, trying to make him look very special. But the reality of the situation, I think you can find if you look in Luke chapter 4, when he preached in the synagogue. And the people were amazed at what he was saying. But the question was, isn't this Joseph's son? You know, how could it possibly be? They couldn't see anything different, anything significant about him. And again in Matthew's gospel, when he came to his hometown and began teaching in the synagogue, the people were amazed. Where did he get this wisdom and these miraculous powers from, they said. And they go on, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas here? And his sisters? He was just one of the number, as it were. Where did he get all these things from? They just couldn't understand how someone who appeared as normal, indistinguishable from the rest of them, could teach as Jesus did. They got no reason to expect it. They saw him simply in the context of his earthly family. They'd seen him grow up through his childhood. Nothing in what they had seen through that time had prepared them for what they were then seeing and hearing. That was the way he humbled himself. And it says he took the very nature of a servant. Out of idle curiosity, I suppose, I had actually looked up to see what the definition of a servant was. Sorry, I'm that sort of person, but it was instructive. One definition of a servant is a person who performs duties for others, especially a person employed in a house on domestic duties or as a personal attendant. Sort of servants you'd see in Downton, I suppose, if you were around in those days. And hopefully you were not downstairs but upstairs, I don't know. But there you've got a sort of a visual picture, if you like, of what this definition of a servant means. Think about it in the context of Jesus. Think about that meal in the upper room when he washed his disciples' feet. What was he doing? He was demonstrating and setting us an example to follow of his act of amazing service. He was unequivocal about his position. What did he say in Matthew chapter 20? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He came to serve. You look at all the important people around you and in the world and politicians and so forth. What are their expectations? I think simply their expectations that they're there for others to serve. They'll be served by other people. Jesus came to serve. And that's how his humility is expressed. I heard a story of D.L. Moody, great evangelist, and he was holding a conference in a hotel somewhere or other, obviously many, 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 many years ago, in the days when if you stayed in a hotel and you put your shoes or your boots outside the door when you went to bed, you opened the door in the morning and found a very clean pair of shoes or boots. Well, D.L. Moody was clearing up after everybody gone to bed, and he looked along the corridor, and outside every door, there was a pair of shoes and boots that needed cleaning. He did it. He performed that act of servanthood for the benefit of all those who had come to that conference. Interesting little story, but just a very simple example of how someone following Jesus serves others. Another definition of a servant is one who expresses submission, recognizance, or debt to another. I'm old enough to remember the days when certain letters were signed, "Your obedient servant." Probably most of you are too. That's the perspective of that. And what do we read? This wonderful one who came in the form of a servant became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So not only was he serving, he was obedient. And my mind went to the Garden of Gethsemane, because there we clearly see the evidence of the submission of Jesus to his Father's will. You remember how that evening went and how he expressed his feelings in prayer to his Father. He says to the disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow," as he faced what lay ahead of him. And he asks them to stay and to keep watch with him. And he goes forward and prays. And what does he say? "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." And then he says these amazing words, "Yet not what I will, but as you will." And he didn't say that just once. We have the record that three times he went and prayed and said the same thing. There was his submission, his obedience to the will of his Father, not serving himself, but he came to do the Father's will. The disciples slept, but he prayed. And as you think about that incident, and maybe read those words through to yourself quietly at a later time, I think we get a real impression, a real glimpse into the significance of what it meant for Jesus to take that path from heaven to the cross via Bethlehem's manger. There in Gethsemane, he faced the stark horror of the work that he came to do. We love to think of the babe in the manger at Christmas, but I wonder how often do we really connect that with Easter? He came to die. He came to do his Father's will, to give himself as a sacrifice on the cross. That was why he was born. That's why he came. He came to take our sins on himself. And he came to serve. And what an act of service that was. It wasn't even that he was doing something for us that if we wanted to, we could do for ourselves. He and he alone did for us what we could never do for ourselves, to bring about the forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing of our sins and our re-establishment of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And remember in that context that he was the only one who had the right to live. But he chose to die. He chose and was willing to lay his life down. It wasn't taken from him. He had power to lay it down. He had power to take it again. And it was an awful death. Death, it says, even death on a cross. And you wonder why Paul wrote it like that. You try and imagine what was in his mind. And as I thought about it, I thought, well, Paul was thinking, well, yes, he had to die. That's why he came. But in a sense, to die on a cross was even worse because of the awfulness of that death. That's how much Jesus was prepared to humble himself, to go to that very depth. Justin Welby said this: for God to be fully human and then to die an ignominious death reserved for a criminal seems to be so extraordinary and pointless as to be inexplicable. Indeed, he says, in the early centuries of Christianity, many of the accusations against the church started with the assumption that you could not seriously believe in a God who undertook such a terrible and dishonorable death. That was the awfulness of the death that Jesus endured and suffered. And I'm sure that we should, during the Christmas period, focus on the wonder of the incarnation. We focused on the wonder of the Word coming, becoming flesh and dwelling among us. The love that came down at Christmas, that the Saviour of the world was born, and we rejoiced and we sang our carols with great enthusiasm. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. God deserves our worship and our praise in that way. But then let me have part two of our reading. Tom called the first bit part one, I think. Let me read on in Philippians from verse 9. Therefore, in the light of all those things that we've been thinking about, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I believe that it's only in the light and understanding of what it meant for Jesus to become a man and to be our Saviour that we can really worship him and so glorify God. The angel's message to the shepherds was that a Saviour had been born, Christ the Lord. And what do they sing? Glory to God in the highest. And I think that echoes that last verse: Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father. The one who we've been thinking of, who made himself of no reputation, who made no name for himself, is given a name which is above every name. He's given his name by God. That name he was given at birth, Jesus, signifying his worth as work rather as a saviour. And now that work completed, we read that that is the name above all names. And he's the one who is to be the centre of our worship. And there's a challenge in that. And that is simply this, your attitude, it's the beginning of our reading. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And as I read those words, I realize there's always something to reflect on the incoming of Jesus. Because it says we appreciate the wonder of how he who was in very nature God came to be our Savior, making himself of no reputation, humbling himself, taking a servant's place, taking that place of obedience, even to a shameful death on a cross. It's only as we reflect on those things that we realize just how much we have to give thanks God for. We remember that he came that way, not for the good and the righteous. He came that way for sinners, like you and me. One of our hymns says this, doesn't it? Very simply, it's a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. And yet, I know that it is true. He came to this poor world below and wept and toiled and mourned and died only because he loved us so. Simple words, but reflect on them. And says Paul, our attitude should be like his. We need in our practical daily lives to develop that spirit of service and submission to his will that will be evident in our lives and witness, in our work and in our witness, but most importantly, be to his glory. And of course, our knees should bow at his name. God's decreed that. And he's decreed that one day every knee is going to bow. You think about that, and I often do. When you look around at all that's going on in the world and the awfulness of things and how men have turned their back on God, he's decreed that one day every knee is going to bow at the name of Jesus. But for us, let's bow our knees with willing hearts, with hearts which have been touched and filled with a love which, as I've been contemplating it this morning, is a love which is really beyond compare. And what are you signifying as you bow? It's a sign that you're in submission to the one to whom you're bowing. You are, in a sense, below them in rank or position. You're their servant. Jesus came to serve us. He's in that highest place in heaven, a name above every name. And we're here to serve him. He served with love for us. My desire is that each of us might serve him with that same love that he so richly deserves from us. And so as we contemplate these things, let's not forget, as we go through this year and all that may lie ahead, to remember the wonder of the incarnation of Jesus. God, manifest in flesh, wonder of the universe. And he's looking to you and to me, the ones he's given his life for, to serve him in the time that we've got left. May he help us to do so. Amen. We'll stand for our final song, which is I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene.